We have a marvelous subject in front of us today as we look at the strength of the love of Jesus Christ for every Christian believer. Our series is called Loving and Being Loved by Christ, and the aim of the series is very simply that we will taste and experience the love of Jesus Christ more deeply so that we may be able to love one another more fully and to love one another in the context of marriage and family, but also neighbors and workers and friends and as members of the body of Christ of the church. We began last time by seeing this great truth that God presents the relationship between Christ and his people in the analogy of a bride and a bridegroom. And I want to remind you that this whole series is really about the relationship of love between Christ and his own people. The analogy of a marriage that we looked at last time is very significant in that regard because, of course, there are two sides, two parties that are committed to each other in any true marriage. We saw that Jesus Christ offers himself to every person, but that does not mean that every person truly is his. Those who are his are those who, having come to know and believe his love, have therefore responded to that in pledging their own love and their own loyalty to Jesus Christ. What that means is forsaking the idols. It means that I say I can no longer live for myself. I can no longer live for this world. So as best I am able, I am giving myself to Jesus Christ. I'm his. And as he has committed himself to me in love and loyalty, I am committing myself to him. And of course, that's beautifully expressed in Christian baptism. That is where a person who becomes a believer says, this is the relationship that I now have with Jesus Christ. So if you have never come to the place of committing yourself to Christ in love and loyalty, you should do that today. And then everything that is being said about the relationship of Christ and his people will be true of you. But please understand that this is a series about the relationship, not between Christ and everybody, but between Jesus Christ and his own. And the Bible regularly speaks about this distinction. John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own, he showed them the full extent of his love. Who are his own? Those who are committed to him as he is committed to them, and he offers himself to you in that regard. So I'm speaking to Christian brothers and sisters about the strength of Christ's love for his own, the strength of Christ's love, therefore, for you. And I want us to see the strength of Christ's love in three ways today. We'll be looking at various scriptures. I'd like us to begin in Hebrews in chapter 4, where we're going to see the strength of Christ's love in his sympathy. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The strength of Christ's love in his sympathy. You do not grasp the love of Christ for you until you see the great sympathy, the pity, the empathy that Jesus Christ has for you. Now look at it here. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now you'll notice that there is a double negative here, which is a way of adding force to a statement. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Double negative, of course, makes a positive. And so to say it positively, it means we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the big truth that is in play here is the wonderful truth of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. At the center of the Christian faith, God becomes man. The Word becomes flesh. The fullness of the Godhead lives in Jesus Christ. And he experiences life as it is in this fallen, pressurized, broken, and often violent world. It's very helpful and important to think about what Jesus has experienced, because it will help you to see how closely he is able to relate to you. So simply thinking about the life of the Lord Jesus, let me give you one or two examples. Almost certainly, Joseph died when Jesus was relatively young. So your Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to grow up in a home without a male presence. Think about that. If that's your experience, he knows exactly what that is and some of the issues that it brings. He grew up in poverty. When he died, the only possessions that he had were the clothes that he wore, and they gambled over them. So when you find yourself under immense financial pressure, he knows what that is like. He knows what it is to be tempted. In fact, he knows that more than any of us, because only Jesus Christ has faced the full force of everything that Satan can throw at a person. See, when Satan tempts us and then at some point we break, he doesn't unleash his full arsenal because he doesn't have to. None of us have experienced everything that Satan has to throw at an individual, but Jesus Christ has. He knows its full force in all of its awfulness. He's experienced that in the flesh. He's experienced that as a man. And he knows what it is to be exhausted. Remember him falling asleep in the boat. Remember how he has to get up so early in the morning just to find a little bit of space where there are not people who are crowding around him with relentless demands. When your schedule seems absolutely overwhelming to you, your Jesus knows what that is like. He knows that human experience of just being exhausted with more people, more problems, more questions, more demands. And so when you face that, you can come to him and you can say, now I know that you know this. You know what it's like. He knows what it is to be surrounded by darkness. I'm thinking about him on the cross there and feeling that God is very, very far away and saying in agony, my God, why? And so if you come to such an experience when you find yourself in great darkness and God seems very, very far away, and you are asking the question why, you can come to Jesus and you can say, I know that you know what this is like. You've been there. And he will walk there with you. Now, I have found it and continue to find it very, very helpful when I face particular difficulties just to try and think about the life of Jesus and say, where has Jesus experienced something that enables him to relate to this? And then for me to be able to come to him in the light of that and say, Jesus, I know that you know. And this is the wonderful truth. In Hebrews in chapter 4, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's been tempted, he's been tested, he's been put under pressure in every way as we are. He did it as a man in this world, and yet he did it without sin. He's been there. And it's one thing to feel sorry for a person who's going through something that you've never experienced. It's another thing to be able to empathize, to sympathize with someone who is walking in a place where you walk and you know exactly what it's like and you know the agonies that are involved. Well, this is what Hebrews is telling us about the Lord Jesus, and the depth of his love flows out of his real life experience in the flesh in this world. And just to underline it, if you glance back a page or so to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we have a remarkable statement there about Christ's mercy towards us. It says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now notice the word become. The incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, was in order that he may become a certain kind of high priest, a merciful one. Now, God is merciful by nature, always has been, always will be. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's in the Old Testament. That has always been true of God. And Christ is God, so this has always been true of him. So what can the book of Hebrews possibly mean when it says he had to become like us, like his brothers, in every respect so that he may become a merciful high priest, since mercy is already in his nature? And the answer is, what is added through the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, is that your Savior knows from the inside, from his own experience as a man, what the pressures and testings and temptations of life in this world are really like. And when you face them and feel the intensity of them, this Savior is able to say to you truly, I've been there, and I know what it's like, and I will walk with you. Now, you may say, is that really true? I mean, it says that he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Well, that does put him in a different category, doesn't it? I mean, he cannot therefore know the wretchedness, the guilt that I sometimes experience in this world. Well, remember this. Yes, he was without sin. But our sins and their guilt and their shame were laid on him. They were counted as being his. They were imputed to him. That's counted as his. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, that he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin himself. So he knows what the feeling of guilt and shame is like, because it was put on him, not because of any of his own sins, because he had none, but because ours were laid on him, and he absorbed in himself all the wretchedness that is involved with that. It's for that reason that Thomas Goodwin says something quite remarkable that I discovered this week, and I think I will hold on to for the rest of my life, and I commend it to you. Thomas Goodwin says this to believers: your sins move Christ more to pity than to anger. That's wonderful. Your sins move your Savior more to pity than to anger. See, I wonder how many Christians live with this feeling that your glorious and perfect Savior is somehow kind of leaning over the parapets of heaven and looking down at our sort of attempts to live the Christian life and sort of saying, what is wrong with you? You know? Why are you like this? Why are you not making more progress? That somehow he looks out of heaven in some kind of exasperation with us. And we don't have an exasperated high priest. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us, because when you're tempted, he says, I know what that's like. I remember it. He remembers what it is to be exhausted. He remembers what it is to be tempted. He remembers what it is to feel in great darkness with the sense of the love of God so far away from you. He remembers what it is. And here's the good news for us. Here's what it means for us. When you feel completely wretched about yourself, you can come to this Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not going to look at you with disdain and with anger or sort of patronize you in some way. He's going to receive you with mercy. He has compassion for you. Your sins move him more to pity than to anger. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you feel that you could come to Jesus Christ? Because he is ready to take the wretchedness of that burden of guilt and of shame from you and to stand with you in the difficulties that you face. He knows. And when you come to him, you can truly say, Lord, I know that you know. And the strength of his love flows out of his sympathy which is the effect of his marvelous incarnation. God became man and he lived in the violence and the brokenness and the anger and the difficulty and the pain of life in this world. That's your Jesus. The strength of his love in his sympathy. And when you grasp that your sins move him more to pity than to anger, you will feel more deeply and enjoy more fully the depth of his great, great love towards you. Here's the second thing. I want you to see today the strength of Christ's love in his resolve. That is, his sheer commitment to love and go on loving under all circumstances those who are his own. Now, this is very important, friends, because more and more people in our world have experienced a love that does not last. And if that has been your experience, someone said, I'll love you forever, and then it turned out that they didn't, you will be very suspicious of anyone who says to you, I will love you always. And yet that is precisely the pledge of Jesus Christ to every believer, and you can be confident in the strength, the resolve, the endurance of his great love for you. Now, to try and get at this more clearly, I've been thinking about what is it that causes relationships of love to end? Here are people who say they'll love each other forever, and then they end up at a great distance from each other, not able to live together, and all of that. What is it that causes love to end in human relationships? And I think it boils down to three things, or one of three things. Sometimes it's because of the sheer difficulties of life. Sometimes it's because of deficiencies that are discovered in another person that become frustrating and more difficult to live with. And sometimes, of course, it's because of disloyalty and the breaking of bonds and of loyalty to one another. And I want you to think about this with me, that the love of Jesus Christ is stronger than any of these. And the love of Jesus Christ for you, brother, sister, is stronger than all of them put together. Now think about how difficulty can put pressure on a relationship of love. In the marriage vows, we have people speak about loving each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And the reason we do that is because life can take different directions, and we all know that it is relatively easy to love when life is better, when your salary's going up and the household income is making you richer, and when everyone in the family is in good health. But when you find yourself in a situation where life takes a turn from the worse, you lose a job, or family income is now under great pressure, you're finding yourself poorer, and there's all the anxiety that goes with that. Or when sickness comes to a family, someone is afflicted with mental illness, significant health problem, and cannot function in the way that they did, a special needs child is brought into a family, and enormous pressure are placed on this family. Simply read the stats and it tells you what the pressures are on a family when these kind of events come to pass. And sometimes you know that just the sheer difficulties of life overwhelm love. And someone said they love you, they will love you always, but what happened was the sheer difficulties of life that were shared together placed a strain on that love that was heavier than the love itself was able to bear, and then the next thing, they were gone. Now, what I want to press home into your heart today is this wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ pledges his love to his people through every difficulty and every challenge of life. That is why he says in Isaiah in chapter 53, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you are going through the difficulties of life being worse and poorer and sickness. When you pass through these waters, I will be with you and the waters will not overwhelm you. Why? Because I am the Lord, your Savior, and I love you. I love you. Think about the difficulties that were endured by Job and the immense pressures that came on his life. And all of his friends who came alongside concluded that God must have given up on him, that somehow he must have offended God, that he must have fallen out of favor with God, and that the frown of God must be upon him. And at the end of the story, where all is revealed, God speaks to the friends and vindicates Job. And says of Job, he is my servant Job. God says to the friends in Job chapter 42, you've not spoken right about me as my servant Job has. You better get my servant Job to pray for you, because my servant Job is the one who has spoken what is right about me. God owns this man. God says, in all of the difficulties that he has been through, one thing has never changed. He's my man. He's mine. He is my servant Job. I have never stopped loving him. The difficulties of Job's life could not overwhelm the love of God for him. And the challenges and the difficulties of your life will never overwhelm the love of God for you. Now, what about deficiencies? Love sometimes loses strength and its fires are sometimes extinguished because of deficiencies in another person that become increasingly difficult to live with over time. I looked up on the web this week some lists of complaints that wives typically make against their husbands. And just to be fair and balanced and all of that, I looked up some lists of complaints that are made with regards to wives. I found no surprises at all, fairly predictable. Let me give to you three that come up regularly near the top of these lists, at least the ones that I looked at. Number one, he doesn't communicate. Is anyone surprised about that, by the way? Number two, he's too demanding, and that goes off in various directions, as you can imagine. And number three, he's no help. I mean, you know, this is about clearing up clothes and stuff like that and all the rest of it. Here's my question. He doesn't communicate. How would it be for you if God's love for you ebbed and flowed according to the quality of your communication with him? If God's love were to diminish because of the deficiency of your prayers, how would that be for you? He's too demanding. How would it be for you if Christ's love was tied to the contentment of your spirit, the gratitude of your heart, so that Christ loved you well whenever you were truly contented, but whenever you were with this feeling that God somehow owes you more than he's actually given you, and there's something else, and there's something else, and there's something else, that somehow his love for you would diminish because you're too demanding? He's no help. How would it be if Christ's love for you varied and rested on and responded to the degree in which you are useful to him in his great work of his kingdom and ministry around the world? He doesn't communicate. He's too demanding. He's no help. If Christ's love corresponded to the deficiencies in our character and in our Christian walk, where would you be? We used to sing a hymn growing up in the church that I grew up in Scotland. It's a confession, really, that I think every Christian can relate to. We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties that are left undone, the work with little fervor wrought, the battles lost, or scarcely won. Thank God, brother, sister, that Christ's love for us does not depend on our performance in the Christian life. Don't you thank God for that today? Where would we be if he looked at all the deficiencies of our Christian life and his love varied according to our deficiencies? His love is stronger than our deficiencies. That's the strength of his love. And thank God for that. That's why it says in Psalm 103, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He has compassion as a father has compassion for his children. He loved us while we were still sinners, and he loves us now in all our deficiencies as Christians. All the weaknesses of our own walk. And that is, of course, why Christ loved Thomas. Even when Thomas's faith was riddled with questions and with doubts, you may have come here and you are Christ's, but you have all kinds of questions, you have all kinds of doubts right now. Here's what you need to know. He loves you right now despite the deficiencies in your faith. He does not love you less, and he could not love you more. That's the strength of his love. It arises from his great sympathy because he's seen life from the inside. He knows what it's like. He remembers. And it's seen in his great resolve. He'll love you through all the difficulties of your life. He'll love you despite all the deficiencies of your character. And then even when it comes to the great failures of life that we remember and that we lament. Think about this disloyalty. The whole book of Hosea is dedicated to this theme of how God's love is stronger than our disloyalty. But I want to draw your attention to just one verse in the New Testament that is very wonderful on this. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Here is a wonderful promise that is given to the children of God, those who belong to Christ. You see, he's made one with his people. Not only is this pictured as the bride and the bridegroom, it's pictured as the vine and the branches. How could the vine disown the branches? Not possible. For a vine to disown the branches would be for the vine to disown itself. He cannot disown us because that would be to disown himself. Therefore, he remains faithful to those who are his own, even when we are faithless. Or another analogy that is used is the head and the body. How could the head possibly disown the body? Christ is the head. We are his body. We may be a faithless body, but it's still his body. And he cannot disown his body without disowning himself. Now you see the power of this argument here as to the strength of Christ's love. And there may come a moment in your life when you fall back on this and you're so grateful for it. Think of the story of Peter. That's the classic example in the New Testament. And here you have a story not just of general weakness and deficiency, but of a big-time blowing of a man's testimony. He finds himself under the pressure of wanting to please everybody else, blowing his witness to Jesus in a way that was public. His testimony now lies in ruins. His witness has been shattered. And what use can a man like Peter be to Jesus now? He goes out, he weeps bitterly. Why? Because he loves Christ and he has let Christ down. Do you remember when Peter is faithless, Christ remains faithful? Why? Because Peter is his own and he cannot disown himself. And that's why the other side of the resurrection, you have Jesus saying to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Jesus, you know that I love you." "All right," says Jesus, "here's what you're to do. Feed my sheep." The wonderful thing here is that for Peter as a Christian believer, the moment of his greatest failure became the definitive turning point with regards to the direction of his life and his ministry. Why? Because the strength of the love of Christ that would never, never, never let him go. So I'm wanting you to feel the love of Christ for you, arising out of his great sympathy, seen in the strength of his resolve through every difficulty, despite every deficiency, and even through the worst of disloyalty. This is how Christ loves his own. And the very last thing, just very briefly, is I want you to see as we look forward the strength of Christ's love in his anticipation, in his looking forward to what is yet to be. And that's why we read from John in chapter 14 where Jesus says, verse 3, "I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am you may be also." And the point here is a very simple one, that people who love each other want to be together. Going away is always hard and coming back is always joyful. Throughout this month, my wife has been in England where she's caring for her father, who's now quite elderly and right now is in a season of some particular need. With family and aging relatives, a continent away, Karen and I have had, I suppose, our share of goodbyes at O'Hare Airport, and they are never fun. A few weeks ago, when she went for this particular trip, we got to the gate, and she said what she almost always says when we get there. She says, "Oh, this is the bit that I hate." And it's the bit that I hate too. Why? Because people who love each other find it hard to be parted. But folks, I am looking forward to Friday, because Friday is the day that she's coming back. It also happens to be the 4th of July, and so I have told her that the whole city is preparing a marvelous celebration for her return on Friday evening. It will be a wonderful day for me. And coming back is always better than going away for people who are in love. Now, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The disciples, of course, are not happy to hear about that. Jesus says, no, this is good. This is right. I'm going to leave my spirit with you. Yeah, Jesus, but we want to be able to see you face to face. And so he says, "Yes, well, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also." Friends, this tells us something wonderful about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended in glory. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. What more could he possibly want? Answer, there is something that he wants. "Father, I want that those who you have given to me will be with me. That's what I want." And he lives in the anticipation of this. And all of his people are not yet with him. So there is a joy that lies ahead of Jesus that is still to be experienced by him and for him. It is the joy for which he suffered and died. It is the joy, the book of Hebrews says, was set before him. What was that? It wasn't the resurrection. It wasn't the ascension. It was the joy of the day when he would gather all of the people who had been redeemed by his grace, his own people, and present them in the presence of his Father and say, "Father, here I am and the children that you have given to me." And that hasn't happened yet. He looks forward to it. He anticipates it. Thomas Goodwin points to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37 on this, which says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." The coming one will come. That's another of these double emphasis things where the same word is used twice just to convey intensity. And Goodwin says the doubling of the phrase implies the intensity, the vehemency of Christ's desire to come. That his mind is always on it. Isn't that a great thing to think about? His mind is always on. I'm thinking about Friday. Christ's mind is always on when he will be with his people. He's living in anticipation of that. He can hardly be kept away, says Thomas Goodwin. He will not stay a minute longer than needs must. Why? Because he loves you. The strength of his love in the anticipation of his people being where he is and all that he suffered and died to accomplish for every one of his children from every tribe and nation from across the world, that great company gathered and redeemed will be accomplished, and then his joy will be complete. He will see the fruit of all the suffering of his soul, and he will be satisfied. So I want you to feel the strength of Christ's love in its great sympathy that arises from the fact that he really has lived life as a man in this world. He knows what that's like. In its resolve through all the difficulties and all of the deficiencies and even our disloyalties. Thank God his love does not depend on our performance in the Christian life. It's stronger than that. And in the anticipation of the joy that is yet to be in his coming, I want those you have given to me, Father, to be with me where I am. And here's the deal. Our whole series is that we would savor Christ's love more deeply in order that we may love one another more fully. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. As I've loved you, that's how I want you husbands to love your wife. That's how I want you to love one another in all of the relationships of life and especially in the family of God. What that means is that we must love one another with a sympathy that causes us to react more with pity than with anger at the sins of others. How different the church in America would be if truly we reflected the strength of the love of Christ and the sins of others moved us more to pity than to anger. Wouldn't that make a difference? How different Christian fellowship would be if the sins of others moved you more to sympathy, more to pity than to anger. I want you to love one another as I have loved you, says Jesus. What that means is to love one another through the difficulties and pressures of life in this world. For you to love one another. Here, God has given you this marriage, and now you've found there are some deficiencies, there are some things that you thought and expected, and all of this, and that's not there, and this is not as I would want it to be. You're to love through the deficiencies, because that is how I have loved you. And even in the disloyalties, even in the biggest disappointments of life, think of how I have loved you all across this congregation. There are some remarkable stories of redeeming love from what might have broken love completely. But a person has found the ability to love as Christ has first loved. And healing, redeeming love has flowed in, and bonds have been renewed and relationships restored. Why? Because of the sheer strength of the love of Jesus Christ. How great the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Father, we're just trying to take in how great is this love with which you have loved us and with which you love us even now and with which you will love us to all eternity. And we lift our hearts and we want to open our souls and we want to be filled with this love in such a way that we would reflect it to others who you have placed around us. So hear our prayers and by your Holy Spirit shed that broad love abroad in our hearts, we pray, according to the truth that we have taken in, for your praise and for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things, and everyone together said, Amen.